But I don't care, Greg. I'm mad at you, but I don't care, Greg. So all
right.
That's okay.
Right. It's just anger, not grudge.
Yeah, right.
Right, so today's the 20th of Shvat, February 13th, and we're going to look at 2012. We're going to look at Mitzvot 242 through 245. But first, I want to give a drop of an introduction, because I was... I merited yesterday to spend a few minutes on the phone with Rabbi Yoel Unger, who teaches Sefer Chinuch, and who gave me more hadracha and how to study for the class, so that was nice. So he told me that while the Sefer Chinuch, first of all, he pointed out a few places where I might look up essays that discuss who he actually was.
Oh.
So it's interesting. Yeah. I have to... One of the things that I clarified last week was the type of teacher that I am, so that was helpful. You know, it gets clarified and re-clarified every time so that I hit up against a bump. But I hit up against a pleasant bump last week when I put my shiurim on TorahAnytime.com, but I wasn't quite sure if I should. Should I do that? Like, it's really next to such important teachers and big teachers, and, like, I wanted to put a sentence in my bio that said, I'm still learning and growing, and, like, you know, I'm not one of them. But I was told not to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And my mentor told me, she said, you have to understand what kind of a teacher you are. She said, the teacher that you are is somebody who brings things into a practical, so you're giving information, but making it accessible and practical to people who want to work with the information. It's not that you're the deepest scholar in all the texts and that you're bringing that, because I felt that lack. Mm-hmm. So that's not your strength. Your strength is making it practical for people and giving people access to information they might not have access to otherwise. So I was like, okay, yeah, okay, so that's the teacher I am. I'm not the, and I just have to remind myself, I'm not the deep text scholar. I'm a text springboarder.
So was that a disappointment for you?
No, it was really helpful. So it even helped me when Rabbi Unger was telling me different things, like, for instance, all the different essays in Sefer Chinuch, on Sefer Chinuch, where I could learn about the authorship, who was the author, and I thought, that's not really what I need to know for what I do. Mm-hmm. You know, and he gave me like 6 different books to look up information on, so I was able to like say, I don't need that, but this would be interesting. I don't have to get the deepest, but I have to get what I need. So that was helpful in clarifying that, just to know who I am and how I teach. So this is what I want to, I had in mind that I want to prepare more for the class, and one of the mores that I want is to be looking at Rav Hirsch, because I love Rav Hirsch so much, on each mitzvah, so look up the mitzvah in the Torah also and see what he has to say on it. So yes, that is definitely a way to do it, but also he pointed out to me that, so the Rambam has his Sefer HaMitzvot, which I brought in, both in the Hebrew and the English. He actually wrote it in Arabic.
Sefer HaMitzvot. Not Aramaic.
Arabic. The Rambam's first, his language was Arabic, the language he spoke. So he wrote his popular books in Arabic, and he wrote his, I forgot to put my ring back on, and he wrote his books for the generations in Hebrew. So the Mishneh Torah is written in Hebrew. It's written in a Mishnaic Hebrew. It's pretty accessible, not complicated like, let's say, the Ramchal's Hebrew for Derech Hashem is a much more difficult to access Hebrew, but not the worst, but not the easiest, whereas the Rambam's Hebrew is pretty easy to access in Mishneh Torah. But his popular books like Mor Nevuchim, The Guide for the Perplexed, and a few others were written in Arabic because they're written for that time. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting to me that he wrote Sefer HaMitzvot in Arabic. I wonder why. So we have a tradition that there are 613 mitzvot. That's our tradition. That's not a halacha. That's a tradition. There are thousands of mitzvot, as you know, and thousands of deraita mitzvot. So the question is, how do we pick the 613 that are the 613? Right, so that's what the Chinuch is just explaining them. The Rambam made his list. The Ramban made his list. The Ramban was born just at the end of the lifetime of the Rambam, so he was like 4 or 5 when the Rambam died. So while their lives touched, they didn't touch. Right, they didn't know each other. There was never a conversation between them except for in the writings. So it turns out that the Sefer Chinuch was about 150, 200 years after those two. He writes in accordance with the Rambam, so his order, his choice of 613, is the Rambam's choice, although he arranges them differently than the Rambam. The Rambam arranges them according to categories, not according to parshiot. But, and this is the interesting piece of information I didn't know, for our conversation. In terms of the nitty-gritty how you do the mitzvah, he often goes more with the Ramban.
Oh.
Yeah, so that was interesting.
The order?
No, the Sefer Chinuch, the Chinuch. We call him the Chinuch, right? Because people are named after their books. Like the Chavetz Chaim. He's Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan. But we call him the Chavetz Chaim after the name of his book. So, and it's interesting, even the Chavetz Chaim called himself a different name. When one is writing, one does research on their topic, you know, and learns up the sugya that they want to discuss, and then they write about it. But after that, it's like taking the test, you might forget some of the information. So it's interesting, even the Chavetz Chaim, once somebody asked him a shaila. He wrote the Mishnah Berurah, the Chavetz Chaim, right? So that's the halacha book, it's like the popular halacha book. So somebody asked him a shaila, a halachic shaila. And he said, that's a great question. Let's see what the Mishnah Berurah has to say about that. So he just needed to relook, you know, to trigger the memory for himself in what he had researched.
There's 613 of them.
There's more than that.
Yeah, right.
Right. So we do not know the clear author. We are not clear on the authorship.
Pinchas Halevi of Barcelona.
It's not clear.
Okay.
We wonder if maybe it's him, if it was maybe Rabbi Aaron Halevi, or if it was his brother. Let's see. Evidently by Pinchas Halevi, or it could have been by Rav Aaron Halevi, and there's other questions too. But those seem to be two strong possibilities, according to Rabbi Ungar yesterday. Anyway, so he said one way to do more research is to first read the Chinuch, then look in the Sefer HaMitzvos of the Rambam and see what he writes about it, right? So that's why I brought in today the English copy of what the Rambam writes on Ahavas Yisrael, so that we can compare that a little bit and see the two.
So this was about 150 years after Ramban or Rambam?
Wouldn't it be great if I actually brought...
This says first edition 1523 in Venice.
I don't think so. It's not that late. It's earlier than that.
I thought
compared
it was 1300.
With four old manuscripts. With
it is.
Yeah.
Where is the... That's the text from the first printed edition. Right, it was written in 13th century Spain by an anonymous scholar. So 13th century is the 1200s. So he's writing shortly, probably after the Ramban, or even maybe at the end of the life of the Ramban.
I thought that's what you said.
I think he's considered a student, not of the Ramban, but of his principal students. So that he's actually a student of the Ramban's Ramban's okay. students, I believe.
Oh, okay.
Is what he was saying. I wish I should have brought those notes. Okay. But he chooses to go by the Rambam in terms of the order and the enumeration. So there are some differences between the two. So he's writing right in the era. Imagine, for us, it's sort of like writing after the Chavetz Chaim, right? The Chavetz Chaim died in the 30s. That's even further back than he's writing. Right, the distance between the Chavetz Chaim and us is probably a little longer than actually the distance between the Rambam and him. Right, so Chavetz Chaim died in the 30s, so that was 80 years ago. Right, so he might be writing around that distance or even a little less than after the death of the Rambam. So that's active memory, you know, that's active communal memory of the personality and their influence.
Well, I thought the Rambam was before Ramban.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
But I'm saying that's only about 80 years since the Rambam died is when he's writing, because the Rambam died like 1204, something like that, and the Ramban... I wish I had that actual note.
Remember, because M comes before N.
Yeah, that's cute.
I do things like that. I do things
uh-huh,
like
that's
that.
Good,
yeah. Right, but, okay.
Yeah, so they overlap just a drop, but it was right at that 1200 is where the flip happened between the two lives. So
the Rambam and Ramban.
Yes.
Oh, I thought you were saying...
The Chinuch wrote in the 1200s.
Yes, okay.
The Chinuch wrote in the 1200s, right.
Of the students. He was a student.
I think he was a student of a student of the Ramban.
It's like his great-great, okay.
Right, so that's like being A.B. Kagan's student instead of Aaron Baruch. Aaron Baruch Kagan's student instead of Yisrael Meir's student. It's just that much of a distance, that's all. Right, who are you learning from, that one or that one? It's one generation down.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so let's start a little bit here. So prohibition against bearing a grudge is what we left off on. Of course, now that I didn't... I think that's the first time I didn't bring my book.
On this paper, or
yeah, yeah,
now?
But that comes after.
Oh, that comes after. Okay. I thought that's what you were starting out.
No, no, because we left off last week. We looked at not taking revenge last week, and now we want to look at not bearing a grudge. So he said last week, not taking revenge includes not the most subtle of things. I mean, it includes clear things, you know. Whatever it is, doing something mean to somebody because you are taking revenge against them, all the way down to the most subtle of things of not loaning them something because they didn't loan you something. So it's not even an act, it's a withholding of an act, right? It's very subtle, but that would also fall within the range of bearing a grudge, and it's not permitted, of taking revenge, it's not permitted. So bearing a grudge goes all the way down into the subtle. So the classic subtle end of where it's forbidden is, we talked about taking revenge, where you would say, I'm not lending you my plow, because you didn't lend me your sickle, right? So bearing the grudge would be saying, I am lending you my plow, even though you didn't lend me your sickle, right? So you still have in mind, you're actually doing the act of the lending. You're not taking, it's not a physical.
Begrudgingly.
Right, but you're begrudgingly doing it. So you're saying, even though you, whatever, I'm not that way, I will give you. Right, so we're not supposed to do that. That's bearing a grudge, holding on to it. So even if it's that slight thing, even if you're actually willing to behave as if you're not, it's actually the feeling inside that makes the difference. However,
that's hard.
That's not something that you can really punish over. It's not something you can give lashes on. I heard a fascinating thing yesterday. So let's just look at the end of this. So it does apply to everybody at every time, but you can't punish on it because there is no act in that. We have a rule that you don't punish on lo ta'aseis that don't have an action.
It's a feeling, right? Not a...
Right. You're not doing it. The same thing with the bearing the grudge that you didn't lend. That's a lo ta'aseis. Do not bear a grudge. It's a lo ta'aseis mitzvah. But there's no action involved in not lending. Right? So you can't punish for that, even though, so Hashem punishes for that, but the earthly court does not punish for that.
So if you say, no, I'm not lending you your plow,
There's no lashes.
There's no lashes. There's no punishment for that because there's no action involved in it. However, you still transgressed a Torah prohibition if you did it because you're bearing a grudge or taking revenge.
Right, if you're going to use it, that's different.
If you've lent him something in the past and he ruined your stuff, that's also different. You're permitted to protect your stuff.
Or didn't return it.
Or didn't return it, or whatever it is. You are permitted to protect your stuff. You could say, no, I don't want to lend to you. And that's fine. The trick is to not be bearing a grudge, right? Or not take revenge. So you really have to, it actually requires quite a deep level of self-knowledge to be able to detangle, why are you lending or why aren't you lending? And it's just, that's an important thing to see, because we see throughout the Torah there is a level of self-knowledge that's required of the Jew in order to be in touch with themselves enough to know if they're actually fulfilling these mitzvahs or not, or transgressing, right? So the next mitzvah that we're going to look at, loving your fellow Jew, is fulfilling the mitzvah, and that has to do with what's going on inside you. And this mitzvah that we're looking at, this lo ta'aseis, is what's going on inside you. And you have to, you're the only one who can know, you and Hashem, it's between you and Hashem. Others, it might be so clear that others could pick up on it, but it might be subtle enough that it's just you and Hashem and nobody else knows, right? So, but you, it's a mitzvah d'oraisa.
Right?
D'oraisa is from the Torah.
From the Torah.
Written.
That's the sa pronunciation. Torah would be d'oraita. D'oraita. Right, so we have mitzvot d'oraita and mitzvot d'rabanan. Mm-hmm. So d'oraisa or d'rabanan.
Yeah.
Right, so d'oraisa means it comes from the Torah. It's a Torah mitzvah, so that's a much higher level of stringency than a rabbinic. So rabbinic we're still obligated in, but the transgression is lower. The penalty for transgression is lower than the penalty for transgression of a d'oraisa. So here this is a d'oraisa. It's a full force of Hashem's dictate in the Torah. So, and in order to know if you're complying or not, you have to be self-aware. You have to get to know yourself. Okay, so I just heard something I was going to say here. So here's a fascinating thing. When we were discussing yesterday at Rabbi Hoffman's house, so he just gave an example of zealotry. I think it was Rabbi Sarah Bransky who gave this example of zealotry. Maybe it was Rabbi Hoffman. So we were discussing the Beit Shemesh spitting, right? So how can you do that? So Rabbi Sarah Bransky was saying, and interesting, I don't think he felt this way, but he wanted to say, in defense of the spitters, how are they seeing it? So he gave an example, and then Rabbi Hoffman, I think I'm pretty sure, brought a Gemara where the question is, what is the penalty for a Kohen who goes into the part of the Beit HaMikdash that he would not be permitted to go into if he's ritually impure? That he knowingly is ritually impure and knowingly enters that area. What's the penalty?
Death.
Well, so depending on the area, death or lashes. Right? So for the place where it would be lashes, I think there is a machloket. So if you would say it's lashes, how do you give them or not? So the Gemara says it never happened. There never was such a case, not that the Kohen never went in, that there was never a case where they could give lashes, because the young, zealous Kohanim, if they knew that somebody went in on purpose in a state of ritual impurity, when he came out, they killed him. So there never was such a case that they could give him lashes because he was dead. That's what the Gemara says.
Okay. So that gives credence to zealotry any time there is an offense.
Well, so not any time there is an offense, but it does say that there is. So whatever I just told one piece, and we have to remember, and here we are women, and here we are learning this, and, you know, there is the Gemara also that says teaching Torah to women is tiflis. So I may have be guilty of that because I'm just teaching one piece. We cannot draw conclusions from that.
I get it.
We did not learn it inside.
That's where he got the basis of his support,
that somebody could either take it out of context. I don't know what the context is. I don't know the full thing, and I don't know what the Gemara says after it. That's good. That's bad. I don't know. But it is a story. It is a story.
But they are dead.
And some people could look at that story and use it as a basis for zealotry. So I'm not saying that we can condone it at all. We don't know.
But that's interesting.
Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's why I brought it.
We didn't hear the whole testimony.
Correct. I don't know the whole thing. We don't know the whole thing inside. We just know that slice.
We're the jury that was sent out when the rest of the conversation went on.
Right. So that's right. So that's important to just understand that it's a slice and a slice only. Okay. So, but in this case, right, there is no punishment because that's between you and God. Only God can judge really inside what's going on inside you and if you're holding bearing a grudge or not. So that is something that we then, knowing that it's a mitzvah d'oraisa not to bear a grudge, that makes it incumbent upon us to work on ourselves about our feelings towards others, right? Because you can't always help it, but you know that you can help it. That's what the mitzvah comes to tell you.
But I think
we are in charge of this.
We all know that feelings lead to actions.
Yes, but this is on the feeling.
Yeah. I mean, so the reason for the mitzvah is you will act on that grudge.
Maybe not.
You could.
But if it was so then it would just say the action. But it's not. It's the feeling, too. Sure, the feeling is restricted biblically, which means you have to work on the feeling, which means we know that we are capable of doing mitzvahs. Where there's no mitzvah given that we can't do. So if there's a mitzvah, don't bear a grudge, it must mean that we can live our lives without bearing a grudge. It's possible. Which means we have to set that as a goal and strive for it. Seriously. We have to take specific actions. And if we have a grudge, we have to figure out how to deal with it. We have to speak to somebody. We have to learn something. We have to grow in some way. We have to get some kind of hashkafic infusion so that we can overcome that grudge. So I'll give you one way that the Chavetz Chaim says for certain grudges. And he talks about the grudge that people would have for people who don't do favors. Right? So, and not just not do favors. Let's just say, I don't know, in the newsletter it says whoever wants to bake for Shabbos, come help, and they don't, right? Or at the yeshiva, whoever wants to cook for the Malava Malka, come help, and people don't. It's very easy to walk around and say, that's not really right. I help, and you're not helping, right? Very easy to, or whatever it is, you know, mm-hmm. any kind of volunteer work, right. Right? So he says it should be as if, you should feel as if you're knocking on the door looking for somebody. So just like if you, in before telephones, of course, right, if you're looking for somebody in a neighborhood in your little cell, you knock on doors. Hi, is Reuven here? Oh, he's not? Okay, you go to the next house. Hello, is Reuven here? Oh, he's not? Okay, you go to the next house. So we should, the same way we feel when the person says, no, he's not here, the feeling is, okay, I need to look further. He's not here. That way is how we should feel when we ask somebody for a favor and they say no. We just knocked on the door. Hello, is my favor here? Oh, it's not? Okay, I'll go look somewhere else. Right. Where is my favor?
Right.
It's not here.
Right.
Right. So rather than bearing a grudge against that person, just to know, the favor isn't there.
Right. Will you pick up some milk for me when you go to the store?
Right.
No.
No.
Okay.
Right?
Will you pick up the
right.
milk? Yeah.
Right. But that's the trick is to feel
right.
that way. Right.
Yeah. Have that.
So that's why he gives the, right. That's why he gives that story of knocking on the door, because you know how that feels. Mm-hmm. Oh, they're not? Okay. So that feeling is the feeling we have to transfer into, you won't?
You're really going okay. to the store and you really
right.
won't bring me half a gallon
right.
of milk.
Right. Right.
Right. I didn't think about it as a petty grudge. I'm afraid if I hold a feeling like that at all, that I don't want anything to taint the mitzvah that I'm doing
mm-hmm.
by
mm-hmm.
either making the call or mm-hmm. doing, you know, whatever volunteer it is. I don't want anything to taint that
by
either.
Saying, why isn't Ellie
right,
here?
Exactly, exactly.
I know she's off today.
Right, right. And it is something mm-hmm. you have to work on.
Yeah.
Because you can build up a feeling of resentment.
Right.
Yeah, you sure can.
Right, yeah.
So you have
yeah.
to,
especially when you're giving a lot in a certain
absolutely.
Area. Absolutely. All kinds right. of different ways, you know.
Yeah.
When you call somebody and say, can you bake for a Kempadern? And they say no. You're like, I do that all the time. Like, it's
yeah.
a big deal. Like, it's
yeah.
a double your batch of brownies. Is that so hard?
Right.
But you do have to.
Right. Right.
Well,
so,
the fact is, it is the
I'm
same
doing
people.
Mm-hmm. I'm not mm-hmm. holding a grudge.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's another thing, you know.
Right, right. And then, right.
I'm not a grudge holder, so I never thought of it as a grudge.
But you're right,
oh,
because
wow.
it does deter from the mitzvah you're doing.
Right, mm-hmm. right. That's what I was.
If you're saying,
yeah.
Marlon never comes.
Yeah, yeah. But right. but on the other hand, you are giving that person an opportunity to do a mitzvah.
Right,
yes,
what you want to do.
Sure.
And you
yes,
want to do
right.
that.
So you should make the phone call.
So,
but
yes,
you should
yes,
let go.
You should make the phone call.
And it's okay, because you're giving them the opportunity, and they're saying, okay, I don't want it. But you are extending, and that's a good thing,
mm-hmm,
too.
Mm-hmm,
so
mm-hmm.
I take comfort in that when I get turned down.
Right, so you should
right.
give the opportunity.
Yeah,
but you just have to be careful not to resent them
yeah,
for not
no,
taking
it's,
the opportunity.
It's hard to do.
Now I have to make 3 more phone calls.
But, you know,
not just that, but it's hard to not
right.
be judgmental.
It takes the sting
it
out of it a little bit, you know.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah, but it's hard not to be
right.
judgmental
yeah.
and say, I gave them the opportunity for this mitzvah.
<Right. laughs> Well, I didn't mean it in a
I thought they were.
No,
no, but I'm saying
right.
it's possible
you're right.
to feel that way.
Yeah.
It is.
No, you're
you know,
right.
just to say,
yeah,
is this person a Torah person or not? Like, how many opportunities
right.
do they want to come knocking at their door?
Yeah, right.
I mean, I'm just saying those are possible ways to feel.
Yeah,
right. So those are ways that we should guard ourselves against. That's why I'm bringing it up. I don't want to, like, bring up additional ways to feel resentful.
Right.
I just
yeah.
want to kind of touch upon ways that we might not recognize.
Right.
We should call instead of saying, I'm calling to ask if you're going to give money. I'm calling to give you the opportunity to do a mitzvah.
No.
Right.
Well, yeah.
I mean,
what?
Yeah.
Right.
Those of us who call to raise money.
Just right.
Raise blood.
But that
raise
is the way
money.
That people,
yeah.
I mean, I think
well,
strong fundraisers feel
that
way.
Way too.
Like, I have something great.
Right.
And if you want a piece of it, I'll let you in.
Right.
And so you can,
right.
if you want, participate by whatever. But if not, so fine, you know, but what I have is
don't
fabulous.
Hold
right, right.
Mm-hmm.
That is how strong fundraisers feel.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's the junior fundraisers who are still working on it that feel
mm-hmm.
like, you know, I'm a pre-junior.
For 40 years.
Okay, where are we? The precept of affection for a fellow Jew. So we do want to see here, this is the one we're going to look at the contrast between what the Chinuch says and what the Rambam says. So the precept of affection for a fellow Jew, to love every Israelite with a profound affection, which is to say that we are to be concerned about an Israelite and his property as a man is concerned about himself and his property. So that's the definition of how you do it. So let's first look at the beginning here. So the mitzvah is ahavat Yisrael. It's not ahavat every human being, We are supposed to respect and protect other human beings too, but the mitzvah specifically, this mitzvah is for Jews, for fellow Jews. So how? What is the definition of that, of loving them? It's to desire for them that which you desire for yourself, and to be concerned about them, to be concerned about the other person and their property as you would be for yourself. For it is stated, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the sages of blessed memory explained, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow man. So that's really the opposite, right? That's a negative way of seeing it, and here's the positive way. Then in the Medrash Sifra it was taught, said Rabbi Akiva, this is a great principle in the Torah. In other words, many commandments in the Torah depend on it. Thus, a person who loves another as himself will not steal from him, will not commit adultery with his wife, will not cheat him of goods or oppress him with words, will not move his boundary, will not harm him in any way. So there are many other religious duties bound up with it. The matter is evident to every understanding person.
That was the Torah on one foot.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. The root reason for the mitzvah is known, for as a person treats another, so will another treat him, and with this there will be peace among human beings. So it's interesting. So he's saying the shorish of the mitzvah, the root of the whole thing, is that society should run well. Mm-hmm. Which I think is interesting, because if I was writing it, I mean, you know, not being the scholar and not pulling on others, but if I was writing it, I would say there's another root, which is to really appreciate Hashem, the Tzelem Elohim in each person, that each person has an inherent dignity, and that by learning to love that, you increase your love of, you increase your capacity to love, and you increase your capacity to connect with Hashem. That's what I would see as the root for it. Why do that? Mm-hmm. But, interesting also from the conversation we had yesterday, we had a little conversation between three rabbis and myself. So one of the rabbis said to a concept that I said, that's Medrash Nushim. So it was interesting because afterwards he defended it, but he was dismissive by it too. So I called him on that.
Good.
Where was this that you were?
This is in Rabbi Hoffman just turned 65. And so for his birthday, he wanted a conversation on how to teach certain texts. Uh-huh. So Dan Gebay invited certain teachers to discuss how they approach these ideas of tznius and marital, not just marital, but we talked about what words we should use and what words we can use, but family life, let's just call it that. How do we teach that? And how do we deal with texts that are difficult for us? What are some of the problems that we have in that? So I gave an overall approach, and it was dismissed by one of the rabbis as Medrash Nushim. Mm. So I thought that was interesting, and I told him I absolutely claim that, especially in the light of the conversation I had about the type of teacher that I am just a few days before. Mm-hmm. So I realized, here I am. I mean, I am here to bring the feminine voice, but here I am with three men who are extremely learned in texts. I for sure can't compete that way. And we didn't actually get to the Gemaras that we were supposed to get to. We did discuss some Chumash. But I certainly couldn't have discussed the Gemaras that they had questions on, because that's not what I bring. However, what I do have is an approach to these topics and how that approach works and how I've taught it before. And the reactions that I've gotten and the way I deepen my teaching based on the reactions that I've gotten and the research that I've done to help me deepen answers and blah, 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 right? So I have that.
The point is to take that text and be able to transfer.
Right, that's exactly what I said. I said, yes, I do teach like a woman, and a woman teaches uvachain, right? How will my life change because I learn this? This is not just lishma learning. I want a practical, right? I'm not just stuck in the text.
Works for men. Your teaching works for men and women.
Right, so I discussed the concept of masculine and feminine learning, and so one of the rabbis said, well, that's more the way I teach. I said, then you're teaching. I said, it's not about teaching like a woman. It's teaching in a feminine way, mm-hmm. right? So I don't want that rabbi to feel like, you know, emasculated,
but
he should understand. So that is feminine teaching, and a lot of men need that today. A lot of men need that today.
Yeah, your teaching could go...
Right, a lot of men want that, for sure.
Absolutely.
What do I do with this information?
Right.
How do I change my life?
Right.
How do I live differently? How do I create a relationship at home and with Hashem? Mm-hmm.
So, but that has been a machloket in Jewish study for the last several hundred years, and that was the huge machloket with Musar study. You know, should there be Musar study or not? right? So the initial machloket 200 years ago was absolutely there should not be. It's a total waste of time. Mm-hmm. Everything you need that's musari, which musar is personal development, ethical development, Torah development, character development in Torah, mm-hmm. right? You don't need a separate study for that. It's all in the Gemara. And you should be deriving it all from the Gemara. That's the place. That's what we learn. That's how we get it. That should be our channel for receiving it. And the other side said, but we're not. And
we're
so
not
since we
behavior.
Since we have failed to receive it from the Gemara, or we are increasing in our failure to be able to absorb it from that source, we now need a separate subject called Musar. Let's collect that teaching, make it into one body, and have a separate study of that so that we all know what we're doing. Not just point out, oh, from this we could learn, but let's say, now we're going to learn about how to develop our characters and then discuss. Right? So that was a huge machloket, because that means you're taking time away from Gemara study. Mm-hmm. How do you take time away from Gemara study?
You don't.
You don't, right? So that's why it was such a huge machloket.
But that's the lishma to learn it or to use it.
Right, mm-hmm. exactly. So that's been a machloket, you know, for a long time and still is. So now I'm just framing it. I'm one of several who are framing it in masculine and feminine learning. But there are plenty of men who need that because, oh, so the story is, right, somebody asks Rav Yisrael Salanter, the head of the Musar movement, mm-hmm. if I only have 15 minutes a day to learn, what should I learn? Gemara or Musar, mm-hmm. right? So he answered, Musar, because if you learn Musar, you realize you have 3 hours a day to learn. Mm. So.
Right.
Right? So, but the idea is a lot, the reason why I wanted to bring that story is because a lot of men today, women too, but a lot of men need to learn how to connect before they realize why, like they have to know why. What's the point of all this before they can even access anything that's more lishma? You know, if it doesn't speak to you, it has to speak to you first, because we can't, we're not in an era of history where everybody's just bound by halacha because they
are. We live in the shtetl.
We don't live in that. Even right. in the shtetl, not everybody's bound by it.
Yeah.
But
there wasn't anything to buy in
no
the store that
go.
Isn't
right.
kosher.
Right.
There weren't any restaurants. Right. You couldn't go to McDonald's.
You were very focused in your life because it was a small yeah. little world.
It was a small little world, and people were poor, mm-hmm. basically.
Right.
So there's hardly anything you could do. You couldn't
right.
go anywhere. You couldn't buy anything
weren't
else.
Any
you
movies,
anything.
Right. Weren't any bad movies. Weren't any bad songs.
Right. And there was there was a Yitzhar also in the shtetl,
of
turns
course.
Out. But
but the ability to access it.
Yeah, right.
I mean, you could still go after your neighbor's wife,
yeah. mm-hmm.
or possessions, mm-hmm. or kill somebody, or hurt somebody, or, you know.
So I saw a Roman Vizhniak picture that was amazing. So Roman Vizhniak was a photographer of the end of shtetl life, mm-hmm. and he was hired to capture a picture of the end of shtetl life. So that was his job, was to capture an essence of somebody's vision of what it was, and he took photographs for that. He took a lot of photographs. Published in his works were the ones that depicted that life. Not published were many others that didn't depict that life, but still were part of shtetl life. And one of the pictures I saw was an amazing picture. A whole butcher store, right? All the signs in Yiddish. And the specials and what they're selling everything for. And on the door, my husband pointed this out to me, on the door it says Chazer and the price.
Oh, the pig. The pig.
And I'm like, so he brought it over to me and said, look what this says. It must have another meaning. It must be a translation I'm not familiar with. I don't think so. I think chazer means chazer.
Wow.
In Yiddish, in the shtetl.
That's great.
Yeah.
Mm. That's classic.
Yeah. So, So the picture
we'll
that we have,
know what it meant.
Right? Mm-hmm. The picture that we have is not exactly complete. Right. So there were Yitzrei Hara in every stage of Jewish life, for sure. I think we have many more distractions now. We just have a different world that we're living in that's so difficult.
I think that's the big challenge for those of us that are starting to put a toe in the water. You know, a little piece mm-hmm. of a little toe. If we don't live, maybe if you do live on the West Side where your community is a little, you've chosen mm-hmm. to live in a little smaller community, right. you know, to not look at the people around you and go, you need to put your toe in this water.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you are missing so much.
Yeah.
You know, and to get them to say, why?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
right. So there really is a why. But it turns out now there's a why inside. Maybe not in the West Side, but in communities that look like that in other places.
Oh, yeah.
There really is.
There's awful things going on in some of them. Well, look at Beth Shema. I mean...
Well, not just that. I'm saying, like, inside a community that seems to be functioning well are a lot of people who are wondering, why am I doing this? Yeah. And they would never leave.
Abusive rabbis.
Forget abusive rabbis. Functioning congregations, functioning families, functioning schools still today are not necessarily turning out people who want it, but they're turning out people who will do it. There's a big difference, you know. Look, what else will they do? They're raised in it, their family's that, their school's that, there's communities that, they're not leaving.
They married somebody who they went to school with.
Right, they're not leaving, but they, but a lot of them don't actually understand the insides of it, because it's not always taught, the guts of it.
Well, we're taught in Hebrew school?
Oh, Hebrew school, forget it. Did I ever tell you the story about this guy who's going into, Jewish guy from birth, he's going to Israel, and, you know, they ask you questions coming in and going out, you know, just to see if you're a security risk or not. So he has a very geish upon him. He's raised in the South, and he, like, you know, and he has a Southern accent. So so they ask him a question, what are the fast days? I don't know. What is, when is Purim? What season is Purim in? I don't know. So you're Jewish? He said, yeah. So did you go to Hebrew school when you were a kid? He said, yeah, I did. I said, did you like it? He said, no, I hated it. I said, oh, okay. That was an authentic answer. Like, if you would have said, oh, I loved it, they would have said, you're a Christian.
I don't know today if the alternatives have improved or not. I don't know.
I hope so. I think, from what I hear, the Jewish experience has a good one.
Yeah, it has a good one.
The Jewish experience,
it has a nice one, yeah.
All
right,
move on.
Let's look at the precept of affection for a fellow Jew. Okay, so we looked at that beginning. The laws are summed up in the precept, for it includes everything to say that a man should behave toward his fellow man as he behaves toward himself, to guard his property, to remove all harm from him, and if he relates things about the other one, let him relate them in his praise, and have care for the other's esteem. Right. So that's also the root of Shemirat Lashon, and not find honor in the other's disgrace. As the sages of blessed memory said, whoever derives honor through the disgrace of his fellow man has no share in the world to come. Ooh. On the other hand, when a man behaves toward his fellow in a way of love and peace and friendship, seeking his advantage and rejoicing in his good fortune, Scripture refers to him in the verse, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So that's the way that we should. So it doesn't mean loving your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean you have to give your neighbor your stuff or even your time, necessarily a lot of your time. But it does mean that you should hope for him what you hope for yourself. You should rejoice for him in that which you would rejoice in for yourself. And you should be sad for him in that which you should be sad for yourself. And try to protect him the way you would protect yourself. So that's how we keep the mitzvah. It's enforced everywhere, every time. If a person transgresses it and is not careful about his fellow man's property to guard it, all the more certainly if he causes some damage or causes him anguish in some way, if it's deliberate, he thus disobeys a positive precept apart from any obligation incurred along the way as he harmed him. So if you stole from him, that's also stealing, but it's also transgressing to love your neighbor, right? Okay, so now let's look at what the Rambam has to say. So it's interesting that the Rambam quotes the same Rabbi Akiva. So the Rambam, loving our neighbor, it's mitzvah 206. Oh, I wanted to just show you this concept also, first of all.
It's 206 or it's 243.
Right. So in Sefer HaMitzvot, in the back, also pointed out to me by Rabbi Unger, is the list of the mitzvot according to Parshiot. So that's not how the Rambam lists them. But if you're using Sefer Chinuch, this is a very important thing. So it says each parsha and what the mitzvah is. So you can go through this and then match them up. So that's what I did last night, is I just wrote which mitzvah is which next to each one. I didn't go through the whole book, but, you know, for the next several weeks, so that you could then look it up, so that you would know how it works. So it goes in partial order. I did come to a difference, but that's how you want to look it up, is you have to find the mitzvah. You have to look for the parsha and then look in the parsha, in the order of the parsha, in order to find it, because that's how the Sefer Chinuch does it. It's in the order of the parsha, in the order that it's presented, in the order of the psukim. So it will be in the same order by parshiot in that index of the Sefer HaMitzvot. Okay, so it's 206 according to this count. By this injunction, we're commanded that we are to love one another even as we love ourselves, and that a man's love and compassion for his brother in faith shall be like his love and compassion for himself, in respect of his money, his person, and of whatever he possesses and desires. Whatever I wish for myself, I am to wish the like for him, and whatever I do not wish for myself or for my friends, I am not to wish the like for him. This injunction is contained in his words, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. Now, of course, this doesn't mean just, you know, if I wish for a Rolls, then I need to wish for a Rolls Royce for him, but I should wish that he should have the transportation that he enjoys, or whatever it is, like that kind of thing. You could wish the deeper root. Wish that he has possessions that he feels good about, or whatever it is, you know, that you have to figure out your own self, what are you actually wishing for? So then we have this rabbi, same Rabbi Akiva, the same, let's see, I think it's down to the same, yep. And so now it will start in the middle of the copied page where it says Hillel, because that's where it continues on past what the Sefer Chinuch quoted. So until the end of the second paragraph, that's where the Sefer Chinuch quotes. Hillel, in order to give a more practicable form to this commandment, expressed it negatively. What is hateful to thyself, do not do unto thy neighbor. On the nature of love as affecting human relations, the Mishnah declares, whenever love depends on some material cause, with the passing away of that cause, the love too passes away. But if it be not dependent upon such a cause, it will not pass away forever. Which love was it that depended on a material cause? Such was the love of Amnon and Tamar.
It's me.
I have the same ring. And that which depended on no such cause, that's the nostalgic people. Such was the love of David and Jonathan. This true love is altruistic in the extreme and ready for all sacrifices, even as Jonathan was ready to surrender his claim to the throne of Israel out of his love for David. The sages further sought to ever inculcate the love of mankind, thereby drawing them near to Torah, as a basic obligation devolving upon all Israel. Beloved is man to Rabbi Akiva, for he was created in the image of God. Mm. I think that is probably Ahavas of Brios, Ahavas humanity, as opposed to Ahavas Yisrael. Right?
No, man in general.
Man in general. The sages further sought ever to inculcate. Let's just look that up here. 206 Reish.
You have to know the Hebrew.
But 243 says concerned about an Israelite.
Right. Yeah. So that's what we want to know. Is this an extension? Is that what we're seeing here? An extension of the mitzvah into. Is the commentary just explaining an extension? Or is it that just. 206, loving our neighbor. But it's much shorter here in that. That's so interesting.
The Hebrew is short and the English is long.
Yeah. So the note must be somebody else's note. That must be Chevelle's note. Yeah, I think so. I think all this italicized stuff is Chevelle, who is the translator.
Yeah, because this is the only.
Right. Because in the Hebrew here, so
no,
this
yeah, it does
Hebrew,
say that's
right.
All note.
Mm-hmm. This Hebrew is translated from the Arabic by Rabbi Kapach, who was a famous translator. I've heard of him before, famous understander of the Rambam and translator of late. He probably died in the 50s, I think. But I've heard him mentioned by Rabbi Beryl Wein many times on different things that he's read, Rabbi Kapach's manuscripts on whatever. So that's what Chevelle translated from the Hebrew of Rabbi Kapach. So that's this Hebrew. And Chevelle is a classic translator. I think he's dead now. But also relatively recently, maybe in the 70s or the 60s, he passed away. Anyway, so he maybe a little bit later.
But couldn't Rabbi Akiva, in what he's saying, beloved is man, referring to the time of the Mashiach, the world to come, ultimately all men will be beloved and will be in the image of Hashem because we will all be worshiping Hashem as
well. Well, we are all in the image of Hashem already. We don't have to wait till the era of Mashiach. But we know that the role of the Jew is to, vis-a-vis humanity, is to lead humanity into a relationship with the divine. But the way that we do that is through shining our light, not through necessarily educating, through being.
Mm.
So that's what being a light unto the nations is, right? So we should be beautiful enough that we draw them near to the Torah. That's what it's saying. So it's interesting to see here, the sages further sought ever to inculcate the love of mankind, thereby, why? There's a reason why. Mm-hmm. Not just to love them, but the sake of loving them is
them.
To draw them near to the Torah as a basic obligation devolving upon all Israel. So all Jews, that mamlechet kohanim status that we have, the priestly nation, mm-hmm. which makes all of us priests, not just our kohanim. We're a mamlechet kohanim. That means all of us have a religious obligation vis-a-vis the nations, mm-hmm. which is to draw them near to the Torah. So how do we do that? We want to inculcate a love of all mankind so that they will be drawn near to the Torah. Beloved is man, taught Rabbi Akiva, for he was created in the image of God. So that's all man. Every person is created in the image of God. So if we could get to a place of really loving all people, then we would behave in a way, right? Belief leads to behavior.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yes, we are far from it.
It does.
We are far from it. It's sometimes true.
Sometimes that's a missing teaching in some of our deeper schools.
Well, so it's really a challenge mm-hmm. where we're holding in between the, I want to get to the other two, in between love and not love.
Mm-hmm. I'm just taking it for Sandy.
Mm-hmm. Right, good. Let's try to put that in context, because I do want to get to these two mitzvahs. Let's try to put that in context of 244 and 245. The prohibition on mating two animals of different species and not to sow different kinds of seed together. So these have a theme, and it's actually more we'll add into this, and I couldn't find it right now. It's a misreference in here where it says, see mitzvah number 62, and that's incorrect, and I couldn't find it. But the mitzvah of not grafting one tree onto another, mm-hmm. not mixing trees, we did see that before. When we saw that mitzvah inside, we saw that the reason for that mitzvah, does anybody remember? It's a freaky reason, that's what I thought you might remember, right? That there's a malach that controls every species. And that we should not confuse the malachim mm-hmm. as to who's in control of the new species by creating a species outside of their areas of control.
Yeah.
Right? So that's an interesting concept. What does that mean? Right? So let's just put that into context with these two, the prohibition on mating two animals of different species and not to sow different kinds of seed together. So the concept here, the root concept, is that there is a seder. Hashem made a seder. There's an order to the way things are created. It's fascinating to note that the seder, when we talk about seder, we're usually talking about the Haggadah, right, the seder that we do on Pesach. But we also know that there's a conflict of opinion of when the world was created. Nisan is the first month, but Rosh Hashanah is when we celebrate the new year. So was the world created Erev Rosh Hashanah, so that Rosh Hashanah itself is the sixth day of creation? And we do say in our Rosh Hashanah prayers, today is the birthday of the world, right? So,
which would be Elul, right?
Right, which is, well, Elul, it actually starts in Elul.
Right.
The last 5 days of Elul would be the beginning, the 25th of Elul then would be the first day, parallel the first day of creation, until you get to the sixth day when Adam was created, which would be the first day of Rosh Hashanah, the first day of Tishrei. Right, so that's when we say is the birthday of the world, and we call that the birthday because the development has been finished. Right, the whole point was Adam. So if a baby starts to be born at 11:50, but it doesn't fully come out until 12:02, it was born on the next day, even though it started mm-hmm. earlier. Right, mm-hmm. so we don't count from the beginning of the birth process; we count from the end. That's when the birthday is. So we don't count from the beginning of creation; we count from the end. That's when the birthday is, because then it's born all the way. So, but the question is, was it then or was it then? And the way that that is solved is that it was created in potential at one point and in actuality in the next. Because we understand that you have to first create an idea and then make it happen. Whether you create the idea just by formulating the idea fully or by drawing out the blueprint, but you first have to decide, I want a table that will seat 12, and then go cut down the wood and saw it and make it, right? So you have to, there's a double creation. Sof ma'aseh b'machshava techila. And the end of the action starts in thought. So it's a double creation. First the thought creation and then the actual creation. So so possibly Nisan then is the thought creation and Elul / Tishrei is the actual creation. But they're both creation times, which is why Nisan would be the first month of all the months. That being said, so what got created first? Seder. Order, right? So creating Seder is the way to emulate Hashem. But understanding Hashem's Seder, understanding
Hashem
the order.
House.
Right. So that's what I'm just saying. For those of us who have struggle with Seder, we could understand that we're emulating Hashem by creating more Seder in our lives. That might be motivating for some. So the concept of Seder also means that there are borders and boundaries between things. One thing is not the same as another. It doesn't just run into the other. So part of it, there's one thing to create Seder, but there's another thing to respect. Hashem made the species the way he made them. He made the plants the way he made them. He decided what it should be like. Who are we to go mixing that up? Do we have the right to do that? So the Torah is saying, no, you don't. You can and you may not. Right? It's not that it can't be done. It can. You can mix seeds, and it will create a new plant. You can mix animals, so it will create a new animal. Not all animals, but there are some that will blend, and you can create a new one. And what the Torah is saying is you have no business doing that. Don't
go
there. So
things like pluots not kosher?
So just the practical halacha is you can eat it. You can derive benefit from it. You can't make it happen. So it's wrong to actually do it, good. But it's fine once it's done. And it turns out that spiritually that angelic repercussion that's felt does go up, shock the angels, creates like whatever, just imagine like a electrical shock going up. It hurts them somehow. Mm-hmm. But eventually a new malach is created for the new species. It's worked out. But we don't have business creating malachim like that. And we don't have business interfering in that level of the way the world has been ordered. We are not permitted to engage in that kind of, you can think of
the
back
same thing.
Of the
if we could make
point.
A new animal that was halachically kosher out of a bison and a cow,
right, beefalo. You can eat beefalo. Mm-hmm. Beefalo is kosher, right?
But if there we are supposed beefalo? To be, then this right at this point in time is not incumbent for non-Jews. Is that true or not true?
I don't think it's one of the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach
right.
to not engage in that kind of thing.
Okay.
I don't see, it's clearly not one of the obvious Sheva Mitzvot. Does that fall under any of the categories? Just there's six don'ts and one do. The one do is to establish courts of justice. The don'ts are, we can remember, don't steal, don't sexual immorality, don't murder, don't blaspheme God, don't
tear
the limb off a living animal, and don't worship idols. So I don't think that fits into any of those. If you make those into categories, I don't see how this would fit.
So my point was what was said here in connection with, in connection with drawing them near to the Torah.
How do you connect that?
Will that ever? Well, because if we're not supposed to do it, and our point is to draw them near to Torah.
Good. So what is the Torah? Okay. In that definition, what is the Torah?
In this definition over here?
Mm-hmm. I'm glad you asked the question because it's an important principle to understand.
Right.
Because we have the concept that Hashem looked into the Torah and created the world. The Torah is the blueprint of the world.
Right.
So the Torah existed before the world was created.
Right.
What does that mean? The story of Moshe was written just like that. Miriam sinned, the whole thing, all those details are written just like that in the Torah, and that's what Hashem looked into? That's not what it means. Mm-mm. It's not what it means.
Right.
And that's not what that means either.
Okay.
Right? So what is the Torah? The Torah is the way, the framework through which we create a relationship with Hashem. Right? So if you understand it that way, so then Hashem looked into the Torah. I want creatures that will be able to create a relationship with me, and therefore I will create a world in which that can happen. He looked into the Torah. He created the world. From the world, we can then derive many principles about how we can be in relationship with Hashem. And what we want to do, what the Jewish job is to bring every human being into understanding that their job is to create a relationship with Hashem. That's Torah. Right, so does it mean that non-Jews all have to accept 613 and small print? No, it doesn't. It means they have to figure out what's their pathway to the Gentile pathway, the pathway that they were created in, of Torah, to create a relationship with Hashem. That is the job of every human being. We're all created B'Tzelem Elohim. So we're all created in the image of God. for the ability to relate to God strongly. We've discussed before that you need to be like that which you're going to have a strong relationship with. The more like you are, the stronger relationship you can have. So Hashem started us off by creating us in His image, all human beings. And we need to finish the job by becoming more and more Hashem-like through our behavior. All people can access that as a general broad pathway. Behave like God to become more like God. We Jews have many different pathways to accomplish that. Many, many, right? Non-Jews have fewer pathways, but the ultimate underlying raison d'etre of the whole thing is use the physical world to create a relationship with Hashem. Right? So we have different souls. So the physical world is a pathway to the spiritual. So our Jewish souls require specific pathways that will help our Jewish soul access that level of spirituality. And Gentile souls need the 7 mitzvot b'nei noach, which are categories, not just individual mitzvot. They need those categories through which to behave in order to accomplish their relationship. And should they want a different relationship, they are permitted to join the pathways of the 613. Right.
Well, if he hadn't have put to the Torah with a capital T.
Right, but that's what the Torah is.
That would have led me to think maybe more, because that it is the Torah.
Right. So
the written Torah.
Right. So what I would say in this context, the Torah capital T, is how do we use the physical to create a relationship with Hashem?
Oh, okay.
And that the Torah that we have then, our Torah, in a way, would be small t, under the category of pathways to connect with Hashem. It is the Jewish pathway. We Jews can't take a different pathway.
Right.
There's no stronger pathway for Jews
right.
than the written Torah, the 613, plus all the others.
Isn't all of this Torah small t? I mean...
Yes. So, yeah, but what I'm saying is the essence of it. So why do we call this Torah? Why do we call Sefer Chinuch learning Torah? Because it's learning how do we connect with Hashem through the physical. Right? That's what Torah is essentially, is
the
teaching, the teaching of how we use this experience that we're having, wearing a body, living in the physical world, to connect to God. Right? How do we do it? That's what Torah is. How do we do it? So Jews have a specific revelation on how they do it. And part of that revelation is that it's our job to lead the way for all humanity to do it by setting an example. So we set the example of doing it in a very powerful, very detailed way. They don't have to follow all the details, but they do have to follow the underlying principle, right? So what? They have to follow the 7 Noahide laws. But the principle is, how do I connect with God with the tools that I have and the requirements that I have? Right, what is my pathway for God connection? That's Torah. How do I connect to
That's
God?
That's why the rabbis will say there are righteous Gentiles because they have connected to God
right.
through an through acceptable path, shall we say.
Right. So that's what unites these two mitzvot, is the concept that there is an order and we're not to mess with it. We have to recognize that Hashem created it and it's an important order. Now, so just quickly, we'll go over 1 second, sorry. I guess more than 1 second. But you don't transgress this first law of mating two different species unless you mate them. So if you put the cow and the buffalo in a pen and close the door, that's not transgressing it. They can still do whatever they want. They want to mate, they don't want to mate, it's up to them. But the language that this uses is
you shouldn't take the sperm.
Artificial insemination.
Doesn't say that.
Right.
It does not say that. And I'm not sure what the halacha would be on that.
Okay.
I don't know. Okay. What it does say is you cannot do it as a brush in a paint tube. So think of a tube of paint and putting the brush in it.
Mm-hmm.
If you put the brush in the tube, you have transgressed.
Okay.
Right? So artificial insemination, I'm not sure. I don't know the halacha on that.
Yeah.
But what this is saying is you can't put the brush in the tube.
Okay.
You cannot.
You can't stand there and make it happen.
You cannot make it happen. Right. You can't actually make it happen.
Right. Gotcha.
But you can put the two in one pen. Mm-hmm. You're allowed to do that. But you cannot actually make it happen.
So it's a very narrow.
That's when the transgression happens. You transgress if you do that.
Same way with grafting. You're making that happen
right.
if you actually graft.
Right.
And there's no way not to do it in that case.
Right. Right. Now, there's quite a bit here about to sow the different kinds of seeds together. But the underlying principle of it is still the same. Hashem created different species, and we're not allowed to mix them. So then there's all kinds of details on those laws. How close can you plant those species? Can you plant wheat and barley right next to each other? Are you doing that intentionally to mix them, or will they unintentionally mix? Will bees cross-pollinate? Will the seeds, will the roots mix? What will happen? So there's all kinds of different, you know, practical applications of that. But basically, the concept that we want to, and you can read through this on your own because we're not going to go back to this one right now. But you can't sow your field. You can't actually put the barley seed and the wheat seed together in the same hole. That's not permitted. And the reason still is, it's interesting. I'll just read this sentence, that we can't mix it up. All this that we have said applies specifically to mixed species of plants. As for mingling kinds of trees, grafting, which is forbidden, this ban is enforced even outside of the land. So mixing seeds is forbidden inside the land, outside the land, possibly not, but mingling trees...
Read that again.
All this that we have said applies specifically to mixed species of plants. As for mingling kinds of trees, grafting, which is forbidden, this ban is enforced even outside the land, as we stated. And an Israelite is forbidden to allow a non-Jew to graft his tree, even outside the land. So where a non-Jew could, an Israelite cannot ask him to do that, right?
So we right here in our backyards could plant a barley seed and a wheat seed in the same...
That's what it looks like. I'm not saying that right now, but that's what it looks like.
In the land
right.
of Israel.
It says here, outside the land, though, it is permitted to mix seeds initially and plant them. Even in the land, the prohibition prevails only for an Israelite. He is permitted, however, to tell a non-Jew to plant mixed species for him inside the land of Israel. Nevertheless, he is forbidden to keep them when they grow in his field.
So you can
so
sell
there's
it.
All kinds of different
so
laws.
So sell it.
Two thoughts. One is, what strikes me again, is this whole idea of keeping Jews separate from...
Oh, so that's what I... Yes, thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Yes, because that's why I was talking about the Seder and order of things. We wanted to put that back into the Ahavas Yisrael. Yeah. Excellent. Thank you. Right, so that there is a separate mitzvah of how to love a Jew and how to love a non-Jew. Right, so that the mitzvah of loving a Jew is much more detailed. We do have borders and boundaries. We are different types of creatures. Mm-hmm. And so we have to respect that. And we're not supposed to be mixing, certainly not with intermarriage, but not even ideas, not clothing styles even. That's a much trickier one for today. But we're not supposed to be mixing, and we're not supposed to be like them. So we have that. But our love is also different. We love our fellow Jew differently than we love non-Jews, and part of that is to understand that we are separate categories, and we should maintain separate categories, but maintaining separate categories doesn't mean that it should devolve into an absolute disrespect of anybody who's not Jewish. That's not what should happen. So, unfortunately, I think with less learning and with less understanding, this is why Mussar would be important, or why practical Torah would be important, with less, it would be easy to say, oh, the main point is we should be separate, so we'll love us and hate them. That's how we'll keep it separate, mm-hmm. right? We'll tell stories about how they're so bad, mm-hmm. right? And we'll scare our children about how they shouldn't talk to them or touch them or be anything like them. Mm-hmm. And we'll tell them all about how they're all, you know, it's either drug abuse and life, drug abuse and prostitution, or Torah. That's what it is. It's one or the other.
You're going to be the meth, right? The meth billboard.
Right, right. So you get to pick. Yeah, do you want to be on the meth billboard or do you want to be singing with the, you know, Miami Boys Choir? That's your choice, one or the other. So unfortunately, and fortunately, that's not the way it is. You know, unfortunately, it's taught that way, and fortunately, it's not the way that it actually is. There can be non-Jews who are good, but we don't want to be mixing, but we do want to be respecting. Our job is to separately, through our mitzvah path, shine such a bright light of stellar behavior that we will, through that, draw people near to the Torah. That's what we want, is people should look at us and say, wow, whatever you have,
I want to be like them.
I want.
Right. I want to be like
them. I want to be like them. However they got that way, teach it to me. I want to be like that.
Well, that's in the prophets. I can't remember if it's Ezekiel. No, it's Zechariah, where it talks about an additional purpose to the tzitzis is to identify the Jew so that when the time comes, you are recognizable and the nations will cling on to you and say, we see that God is with you. We want your God.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So could that, is that only the tzitzis? If you learn it literally, so then only men are the teachers? Yeah. Right, it's not. No. It's dressing in a way that your mitzvahs are flowing from you.
Right.
Right? So it's, and dressing meaning your midos, what you put on, what you wear, not just necessarily your clothes, but that you,
your
that
countenance.
You behave in a way that it's extremely clear that there's what to grab onto. Right, so even people who wear tzitzis but don't behave that way, tzitzis aren't going to be grabbed,
it's
right?
A chilul Hashem.
Right. We don't want the chilul.
Chilul. I always say
thank you
Hashem.
Very much.
Thank you.
Right, so we want to be makadosh Shem Shemayim. People to be drawn to us.
Yeah.